congregation of our Lord and Savior, the statement that the Bible is the only foundation from which we may know what to believe and how to live is under attack. In the sly words of the serpent in the garden, did God actually say? Scripture says God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, supernaturally. Some people say we evolved from other species. Scripture says God made us male and female. The unbelieving world says, your gender is fluid, determined by how you feel about yourself. Scripture says marriage is to be between one man and one woman. But the 2013 New Zealand Marriage Amendment Act states that, and I quote, marriage is between two people regardless of their sex, sexual orientation, or gender identity. Scripture says that God gave the role of leadership in the church through ordained office bearers exclusively to men. Some churches, sadly like the Reformed Church in the Netherlands, the Vrijmacht, now officially teach that women may lead in these offices. I want you to go back with me 2,000 years. This time that Paul is writing to Timothy, it's the second letter that he's writing. He's in jail, in prison. And he's encouraging Timothy, his son in the faith, to stay firm in the true gospel, in the good news of salvation which is taught in the scriptures. You see, at that time there were false teachers in the church at Ephesus. We can read that in the letter. And Timothy was the pastor there. There was concern in the churches about fables and myths. There were quarrels about words, meaningless talk, godless chatter. False teaching in the church included prohibitions against marriage and certain foods. And Paul names and shames some of those false teachers, Hymenaeus, Alexander, and Philetus. You see, these men who were teaching these falsehoods in the church did not ground their message upon the authority of the Bible, of Scripture. Fast forward now 1,500 years, so we're now 500 years ago. There was only one church, one universal church in the Western world. That was the Roman Catholic Church. And there was much false teaching in that church through the leadership, the Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, the priests, and others, because they did not ground their teaching on the Word of God alone. Rather, the Roman Catholic Church combined Scripture with ecclesiastical or church tradition, and they made the two of those the joint foundation for their teaching. And out of that false foundation arose a whole raft of error. And I'm just going to list a few of those now. The teaching that only the Roman Catholic Church has the authority to interpret the Bible. That the Pope is the head of the church and has the same authority as Christ. That forgiveness of sins and salvation is by faith and works together. That the merit of Mary and saints can be applied to other believers for their benefit. That penance is necessary for salvation. That purgatory is a place where the elect receive a final purification before they go to God's heaven. And that's by no means a complete list of the false doctrines. There were many events leading up to the 6th century Protestant Reformation in which people like Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, Jan Hus were roused to action through the corruption and abuses that they saw and experienced in the Roman Catholic Church at the time. We know that Martin Luther was one of those reformers. His action of publishing 95 theses which defended the truth of the Bible and defiantly nailing those documents to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church in Germany in 1517 on the 31st of October, that's generally considered by historians to be the start of the Protestant Reformation. We plan to celebrate that 500th year of the Reformation this year with a special combined church service at the Reformed Church of Bishopdale on Tuesday evening, the 31st of October. Hope you can make it and celebrate with us. But today, we begin a series of five sermons on the five solas of the Reformation, beginning with Sola Scriptura. And that slogan, Scripture alone, simply means that all the truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught in the Bible. If you picked up a sermon handout on your way in, you'll notice down the bottom of one of the pages a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'd like to read that for us at this point. This is Westminster Confession of Faith 1:6. And it says this: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or, by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." And this morning, then, we're going to focus on sola scriptura from this text in 2 Timothy 3. That was quite a big introduction. I realize that. So let's have a Bible quiz. So this is how the Bible quiz is going to work this morning. I'm going to ask the question, and it's just a one-way thing. You just think about the answer, and then I'll pause a little bit, and then I'll give you the answer. So are you ready? Here we go. How many human authors wrote the 66 books of the Bible? Think. Answer, about 40. When was the Bible written? Well, from approximately 1500 BC to 100 AD, a period of 1600 years. What languages was the Bible first written in? Old Testament, predominantly Hebrew with a little smattering of Aramaic. New Testament in Greek, the common Greek of the marketplace, not some theological Greek, but just the common Greek of the people. Shall we continue? Chapter and verse divisions in the Bible, where do they come from? Chapter divisions introduced in AD 1227 by Cardinal Hugo de Caro, and verse notations added in 1551 by Roberta Stephanus after the advent of printing. How long does it take to read the Bible aloud? Apparently 70 hours. You know I'm interested in mathematics. There are 8,674 different Hebrew words in the Bible. There are 5,624 different Greek words, and in the King James Version, there are 12,143 different words. Some words in the Bible only occur in one place. They only occur once, and they are called hapax legomena, from the Greek meaning said only once. There are 1,500 hapaxes, or hapax legomia, in the Hebrew Bible, and about 2,000 in the New Testament. And a very significant one of these hapax legomenon, these words that only appear once in the Bible, is right here in our text this morning. It's the word that's translated in 2 Timothy 3:16, breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's the word theopneutos, which breaks down into three parts. Theo is from the Greek for God, theos. Pneus is the Greek word meaning to breathe or to blow. It's also translated spirit. It's the word from which we get our English word pneumatic, spirit or wind, breath. And finally, tos at the end is a suffix that usually indicates that something is being done by God. So you put all that together. And this word is not only unique as a hapax legomena, it's also very rich in meaning. Paul is saying to Timothy that all of Scripture has its origin with God. All of Scripture comes from the giver of life, the same God who back at the very early stage when he created man and woman, breathed life, you remember, breathed life into the nostrils of the man and he became a living being. Now, the word translated Scripture in our text is not a hapax legomena. It appears in lots of different places. It's the word graphe. And it's used to describe in various places the Old Testament Scriptures, like Jesus when he was at Nazareth in the synagogue said, "Today this Scripture, this graphe, this writing has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus referring to the Old Testament using that word. The Apostle Peter describes Paul's letters in the category of this Scripture word, this graphe word, and he says there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other Scriptures. Peter, you see, recognized that Paul's writings were actually part of the Bible, part of that Scripture. Paul himself describes the words of the apostles as being those taught by the Spirit. So all of Scripture here refers to the whole Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament at the time of Paul writing this letter, which was written about AD 64 to 68, including some of the Gospels and the epistles that existed at that time, but also those letters and those sections of the Bible that were yet to be written, penned by men. So perhaps you're thinking as you're listening to this, well, wait a minute, didn't you say that the Bible had its origin from God? But didn't you also say that there were 40 different authors who authored the 66 books over a period of 1600 years? Yes. Then you think, well, how does that work? Well, it's not that God used human beings like some kind of robots and mechanically moved their arms to move the pen as they wrote on the page. It's not also that somehow these people were just having their own thoughts and thinking about, I wonder who God is, and I'll just write down my thoughts about who God might be. No, it's not that. It's rather that God breathed out the words of the books of the Bible through the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that those human authors wrote down what God intended them to write down, but in such a way that their individual characters, their style, their gifts, their circumstance and situation in life were preserved and retained. Sometimes this is called organic inspiration. It's a wondrous work of God, and it's described in the Bible this way in 2 Peter chapter 1. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so what we have in the Bible is an extraordinary book. It is unlike any other book that has ever been written. God has been directly involved in its writing through these human authors. And those 66 books which comprise the Bible were not so much selected by the church who gathered together in councils because the church had authority over the Bible, but rather they were compiled because they themselves, these books of the Bible, attest themselves to be the living oracles of God, by the Spirit of God who confirms that. Jesus spoke about the Good Shepherd. He says, my sheep know my voice. Sheep know the voice of the shepherd who cares for them. And God's people know and recognize the voice of Christ in his word. And so in summary, the Scriptures are the ultimate, trustworthy, infallible authority for faith and practice. That's what sola scriptura means. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible is the only place where truth is found. That's not what we mean. It doesn't mean that everything else we learn about God and his world from all other authorities should be discarded, but rather should be interpreted in the light of the Scripture. So when we observe the world around us and we seek to interpret that world, we need to interpret it through the, as Calvin would say, the lens of Scripture. So that the Scripture is our highest authority because it comes directly from God. When we observe the general revelation around us, we're observing it through minds that have been distorted and are finite. But God's Word gives us the light we need. And so when we're faced with ideas like the evolution of mankind, like same-sex marriage or self-determined gender identity, or women leaders in the church, the truth of sola scriptura is essential for us to understand and to put into practice. That's why this is so important. The Bible alone is our benchmark, our guide, and our measure to determine what is false and what is true. That's what the reformers were saying. That's what we believe, because the Bible itself says so. And it's a very useful book and a very valuable book. That's our second point this morning. I thought I'd go through an experiment yesterday, and I weighed my ESV study Bible, and it weighs around about a kilo. And I was thinking, you know, a Bible's quite a handy book because you could press flowers with it with a weight like that. And some people use Bibles in a court of law. They'll hold it out, and you put your hand on there, and you swear on that Bible, and no, Bibles get used for that. I've even known some people who use their Bibles as dust collectors on the shelf. A helpful question is to ask, what specific use is the Bible? And Paul answers that question to Timothy And through our divine creator, through the holy inspired word of God, he answered it for us. And I quote from verse 16, all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's four different uses that Paul gives there. So let's go through them really quickly and briefly, one by one. Firstly, profitable for teaching. The Bible teaches all who are willing to learn. If you are someone this morning who is willing to learn, the Bible will teach you. The Bible teaches us. What does it teach us? The answer is given in the Westminster Longer Catechism. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The scriptures principally teach us what God has revealed about himself and in the light of who God is, how we are to live. It's a summary. Belgic Confession, Article 7, we believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God. That is to say, that not that the Bible contains the complete will of God, but that the Bible contains the complete will of God that he has determined we need to know. So the Bible is not exhaustive of God's thoughts, by no means. He's an infinite God. But the Bible is complete in that it contains all the will of God that he has determined we need to know. That whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. The Belgic Confession says, if you want to know the way of salvation, then the Bible will tell you all you need to know. You don't need to look anywhere else. It is complete. Now, we know that young Timothy was acquainted with the sacred writings, which were able to make him wise for salvation. He had a believing grandmother called Lois and a mother called Eunice who taught him the gospel. And the majority of people here have benefited immensely from being taught by older people the truths of the scripture. And so the Bible is of an inestimable value because it teaches us about the mission that God entrusted to his son to save a people for himself. I mean, think about it. The scriptures teach us there is only one way to God. And I quote from Jesus' words, you know them well, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We wouldn't know that. We didn't have the Bible. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when I said earlier that God took our sin, the sin of all Jesus died for, and put it on him, and God took Jesus' perfect obedience, his righteousness, and put it on us, that's not me coming up with some kind of fable or myth. That's what the Bible says, describing the way of salvation. And the Bible issues a warning and an encouragement to everybody who will listen. For example, in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The Bible is absolutely clear and plain. There are only two ways. There are only two camps. And that the way to God is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We wouldn't know that if the Bible doesn't teach us. And we know that what the Bible teaches us is true because it's God-breathed. It has its origin in him. And so if you're here this morning, and there's somebody here this morning who is not really sure about where they are heading after they die, then the way of salvation is clear and plain. I quoted three verses that summarize it. The whole Bible is full of it. Don't leave this building unclear about where you are heading after you die. Profitable for reproof, the second part. Reproof conveys the idea of convicting a person that they've done something wrong and summoning them to repentance. The scripture painfully teaches us about our sad condition, that we are spiritually dead. I mean, it's not a very pleasant thing to say, is it? I mean, imagine you're at a birthday party or something and someone comes up to you and says, you know, you're spiritually dead. It's not very pleasant, is it? That's what the Bible does. It's not very pleasant, but it's true. Bible describes our true condition, our need for reproof. The church father Augustine had a beautiful phrase, and he talked about natural man and woman as being curved in. He used the Latin to describe this incurvatus in se, to be curved in. And what he meant by this was we love ourselves more than we love God. And we love ourselves more than we love other people. We're curved in people who need reproof. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He shows us our true selves, and he brings conviction of sin within. Think of the prophet Nathan. Comes to King David. It's about 9 months after the event when he impregnated Bathsheba, somebody else's wife, and then had her husband killed. What does Nathan say? You are the man. And King David's convicted. He's reproved, you see. He's told the truth. The unpleasant truth, but the true truth. And so we also, as brothers and sisters in Christ and the church, are called to take the word of God, this reproving word, and to go to one another in love if we see someone falling away. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Matthew 18:15. The word of God reproves. We need so much this reproving power of the Bible today, do we not, in our society, in our world? Timothy is written to by Paul at the first part of that chapter 3. And Paul's describing the nature of the society that is coming in these last days before Christ returns. And I quote, "Lovers of self, people will be, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness and denying its power." New Zealand, the 21st century. It fits, doesn't it? We live in the same last days. We live in an age where we and the world around us need the reproof of the Scriptures. Third, profitable for correction. Correction is the positive side of reproof. If reproof says you're on the wrong path, correction says that's the right path. Correction. The word literally means in the original language straightening up and the restoration of something to its original state. It was used of setting up right an object that had fallen over in the original language. And so after exposing sin, exposing false belief and sinful conduct, the Scripture sets us straight and builds us up, puts us back on our feet. That's what we had earlier with the reading of God's law. God says to us, you're all sinners. You've all fallen short. But then he says, here's a way. Here's a way that you can stand upright again. Not in your own strength, but in the strength of Christ. The Scripture corrects wonderfully and beautifully. And fourthly and finally, the Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. The word there, training, is particularly used of child training. It's used by loving parents who firmly and gently train their children. And the Scriptures train us in righteousness. They show us God's good order of life by pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know how physical training works. Physical training works by consistently putting into practice certain disciplines, and over time, strength is built. That's how physical training works. And spiritual training is the same. If we consistently are exposed to the training of God's word through preaching and teaching and Bible study, and we listen and are willing to be trained, then we will increase in godliness. We will increase in Christ-likeness. Increase in the participation of life eternal in Christ. That's what we see happening in this church. And it's a wonderful thing. We learn how to be sanctified. We learn how to participate in that life. We learn how to put on this set of spectacles that is God's word so that we can see the world around us aright. We're trained in righteousness. That's what the psalmist says when he says, and we sung it, your word is a lamp. Well, we didn't sing it, but it's in Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Congregation, the Bible is the most valuable book that has ever been written. And it deserves a primary place on your bookshelf. But don't leave it there. Take it off and read it for these reasons that are given. Finally, the purpose of the Bible. We're coming to the end here. I generally make my 3 points in my sermons of about the same length. I haven't done that this morning. Honestly and truly, the third point is shorter. The purpose of the Bible. What is the end goal of the Bible as we find it in this text? It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, Paul writes to Timothy, the man of God, the person of God, may be competent, equipped for every good work. And that word competent is another hapax legomenon, another word that only appears once. But we can find in non-biblical literature what the word means. And again, it's got a mathematical aspect to it. It refers to a whole number in arithmetic, to which nothing can be added or taken away. So complete here describes people who are complete and capable and proficient in what they do. I mean, imagine you're going away on holiday for a few weeks. You're going on a camping holiday. And you gather together all your gear. You gather all your tents and your cooking stuff and your food. And you've got everything you need to go away on that trip. That's the sense of the word competent here. You're competent. You're ready for the work. In this case, the work that God has called you to do. And you see, what happened 500 years ago was that Martin Luther read the Bible. And he was equipped for good work by the Scripture. He was equipped and ready to serve God. He was ready to reform a church that had gone astray. Now, there's a funny word, or rather a funny phrase that occurs in the history books around this time, and it's called the diet of worms. And it's very hard for me not to think of a plate with wriggly little animals, tube-like bodied creatures with no limbs wriggling around on the dinner plate, a diet of worms. I thought it was quite funny. But that's not what it refers to, of course. The word diet refers to an assembly of the Holy Roman Empire. Worms was a place name. Imagine telling someone you come from Worms, but it was a place name in the Rhineland of Germany. And in 1521, there was this assembly, this diet in the place called Worms, diet of Worms. And Martin Luther was called to appear before Emperor Charles V, twice actually. And each time he was told to take back these teachings that he had derived from the God-breathed Scripture. And he would not recant. And he said, and I quote, and these are very well-known words, Martin Luther, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." So said Luther almost 500 years ago. See, the Scriptures had made Luther ready, equipped for the truth of proclaiming sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. I'm not going to listen to these popes and cardinals as a source of authority unless what they say is in conformity to that book. And they've contradicted each other in the past, which only shows their errors. They'd combined, as we've said, the Scriptures with the tradition of the church for this joint rule of faith. And I want to tell you this morning that the power of God's word is no less today than it was 500 years ago at the time of the Reformation, when Martin Luther was equipped to serve God. The power of God's word is no less than it was 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote to Timothy. And the power of God's word is still equipping people like you and me for God's work. A work that is based strongly and firmly upon the foundation of the Bible as the sole source of God-breathed Scripture, trustworthy, infallible, the only authority, final authority for faith and practice. Sola Scriptura. Now, I met a couple yesterday who were searching for a church to join. And they asked me a very good question. They said, "Well, what should I look for in a church?" And I replied, "A church that faithfully teaches what's in the Bible." I think that's really the foundation thing that anyone should look for in a church. And I'm persuaded, congregation, that this church is such a place. Now, we are still being taught. We are still being reproved. We are still being corrected. And we are still being trained in righteousness by Scripture. We are not perfect. We are still being made complete. We've not yet arrived. But we are still being made ready as a bride for the bridegroom. But I am so thankful to the Lord that we proclaim that same slogan that was coined at the time of the Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture alone. So thankful and grateful to the Lord. Amen.